Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Hope you all had a wonderful summer. I know I did. I had a great summer for the most part, but I got dressed down this summer. It was a nasty scene. I didn't see it coming, but Kristen's family has a cottage, so we went up to the cottage, and the first night there, lay down in bed, sleep. I wake up the next morning, I cannot move. Like, my back is completely seized up. I can't move, and I have a feeling it has something to do with the fact that beds at cottages are usually 30 years old. Mattress hasn't been changed for a decade or something like that. So I can't move. And the worst part about back problems is nobody believes you, right? So you're like, oh, my back hurts. You're like, seriously, get up, let's go. I couldn't move, and I actually had the kids like jumping. I'm like, jump on my back, please. Like, I just need something to, But I made it through the day, hobbled around. The next night, second night there, I went to sleep, and I couldn't sleep the whole night. I was just up in pain the whole night. I couldn't get comfortable. It was absolutely awful. It was so bad. Next morning, Kristen said, all right, I'm going to book you an appointment. So she Googles chiropractor, Cashy Lake. First one that shows up, she calls. They're like, yeah, we got time. Come on in right now. So I head into town. Something's got to give with my back. I head in. I meet with the chiropractor in his little downstairs office thing. And he says, all right, what's going on? I tell him, hey, I got all this pain going on. Da, 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 da. Explain it to him. He says, all right, could you take your shirt off? That was my first clue. I never had to take my shirt off at the chiropractor before. But, said, okay. So I took my shirt off, and he's just sort of touching my shoulders, looking at me. Pain in the neck? No. Legs? No. How old are you? 37. What do you do? Pastor? He's like, all right, have a seat. I'm like, can I put my shirt back on? No. All right. Sitting there with my shirt on. He starts writing. He's just writing for a little bit. And then he looks up at me, and he says, so your back's hurting? Yeah. And he says, yeah, I don't really think that's what's going on here.
What?
I said, yeah, no. He said, you're 37, a pastor, you're in the prime peak of your career. In fact, he says, 35 to 55, you got 20 years as a pastor. That's the best time of life to be a pastor. Okay, sure. And he's like, no. What's going on has nothing to do with your back. Jeez, great, here we go. He says, let me ask you something. I'm like, okay. You exercise, and at this point, I can feel him looking into my soul. I'm like, well, one or two times, never. He says, you drink? I said, yeah. I said, of course you do. Condescending. I said, you snack at night? This is getting really personal here. Yeah. Let me guess, you sit on the couch, curled up, watching Netflix, don't you? Yeah. Sorry. He said, let me tell you what's going to happen if you don't get a whole lifestyle change. He's like, you'll probably make it to 63, but here's what I'm going to guess. At 63, you're going to have a heart attack. And then, I'm not kidding. People think I make up stuff. He literally said this. He said, and oh, you'll probably survive the first one. Hey, some good news here. Okay. He said, but then you know what you'll be at that point? No, he said, you're going to be treadmill guy. He's like, I see him every morning at the gym, treadmill guys, walking on the treadmill because they've had heart problems and they can't do anything else but walk on the treadmill, chatting with Charlie. He's like, you want to be a treadmill guy? I'm like, I haven't thought about it, to be honest with you. He's like, so let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to need to see you weekly. I said, I don't live around here. Okay, come up here. All right, I'm going to need to see you two more times this week. Goodness. And then, of course, he's like, I want you to cut out coffee, alcohol, gone. Meat, vegetables, that's all you can eat. He gives me a whole lifestyle plan. I'm like, what did I sign up for? And then at the end, I'm like, why, are you going to crack my back or what? So he's like, oh, I'm going to crack your back. Oh, I get up there. This guy reefed on me like I've never seen before. And then at the end, he said, want me to crack your neck too? I said, you know what? I think I'm good. I think I'll just stick with the back there. When I went home to Kristen, I did see him again that week. I felt so guilty. What did you sign me up for? This guy just gave me this existential crisis. And he kept talking about being a treadmill guy chatting with Charlie. I don't even know who Charlie is. He kept talking about it. It was the strangest appointment I've ever had. So I'll tell you, it's been a good summer, but I don't really feel at my peak. I'm not in my prime, apparently, according to this guy. And this is going to be the worst transition ever, because I want to talk about pirates, and I have no personal pirate stories. But the transition is this. I want to take you to Matthew 11, where Jesus is at his peak and prime. Awful. All right, here we go. So, Matthew 11, Jesus is at the peak of his career. He's got no back pain. He's got lots of good stuff going on for him. But seriously, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is shockingly successful and famous. People are flocking to him. I mean, it's like Beatlemania, kind of. And so in the midst of Jesus' fame, John the Baptist, who's the cousin of Jesus, he finds himself in prison. He's languishing in prison. He's wondering what's going on. And so he says to his friends and his disciples, he said, "Well, listen, will you go to Jesus and ask him some questions for me?" And so they go, and the questions that these disciples of John ask Jesus is essentially boils down to, listen, are you really the one? Are you the real deal? Are you the person who's going to usher in God's kingdom? Is this what we've been waiting for? Are you one that the world has been waiting for? And Jesus responds this way in Matthew 11. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Leopards are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And then again, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he is." And so you can start to understand why Jesus and his kingdom movement is so popular. There's healings going on, good news for the poor. But Jesus makes these bold claims about his kingdom. And what's even more telling is, like, my kingdom is all of this. And even more, normally the highest ranking officials are up here. They're the least. So if you're one of the least, you're greater than those at the top. And so amazing things are happening. It's a remarkable passage. But then Jesus adds this one line, which has really got me scratching my head lately. He says this right at the end. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing, and the violent take it by force." Weird. Wait, what do you do with that? And it's not just an isolated text. There's a twin text in Luke that says the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It came upon this passage this summer. I'm like, that's so odd. Because what I know of Jesus' kingdom is all about nonviolence. How does violence fit with Jesus' kingdom? What does that mean? Because here's the thing. It's clear to me that as citizens of the kingdom, we practice the ethics of nonviolence. So what exactly is Jesus trying to get at here? Well, I think this. We're in parabolic territory here. And Jesus is describing what the kingdom is like, not describing it literally. It's like I often say to Kristen, I picked this line up from Frasier. Remember the show Frasier? I think it was Niles who said this. I often say to Kristen, my love for you is like the intensity of 1,000 suns. And when I say something like that, I'm not saying my love is actually 15 billion degrees Celsius or is literally a glowing ball of gas. I'm saying it's like that. I think what Jesus does with kingdom parables is he's often comparing it to something. It's hard to describe, so it's like this. But even that doesn't sort of solve the problem completely. What are you trying to say, Jesus? And the thing is, I scoured every commentary, every translation of the Bible I could. Actually, there's great BibleClub.com. It's amazing. You can read all these commentaries there on every passage. And I suddenly started to pick out some ideas here. This is from Ellicott's commentary. It says, "The violence Jesus is speaking of here refers to people of eager, impetuous zeal who grasp the kingdom of heaven, its peace and pardon and blessedness, with as much eagerness as men who would snatch and carry off as their own the spoil of a conquered city." Another commentary, "The spirits of these people are so excited and animated by a desire after this kingdom that is, as it were, attacked like a besieged city with a violence like that of men who are taking a place by storm. Another one, they clutched at the approaching kingdom as though they were seizing spoils. And from John Wesley, from the time John had come till this point, the kingdom was advancing and people were rushing into the kingdom with a violence like that of those who are taking a city by storm. And I love the language here. It's fascinating to me. The kingdom of God comes, and the response it evokes is like taking spoils from a city. It's like looting treasure, plundering. What Jesus seemed to be saying is his kingdom has come in the way a city is sieged. The city of blindness and deafness and death and poverty are now being looted by God's kingdom, and moreover, people are rushing, entering the kingdom by storm. And it got me to thinking, when you put all of these words and ideas around what Jesus is saying, I don't know about you, but to me it sounds an awful lot like pirates. Pirates. These are the kinds of things that pirates do. They siege, they storm, they take spoils and treasure. And so the kingdom of God shows up like a pirate and turns people who enter it into pirates themselves. The kingdom of God, which had become inaccessible and blocked with Jesus on the scene, it now seems within reach, and people are pouring into it like pirates stealing treasure. The kingdom of God is like a pirate. Now, to me, that sounded like an idea worth exploring. And I've read some books on pirates because I find them fascinating. And the last one I read was Pirate Hunters, about these deep-sea divers looking for only one pirate ship has ever been authentically found, and they were looking for this other one they believe still had treasure. It was fascinating, but I'm realizing Amazon has some sort of algorithm, and so they've been putting up pirate books in my recommended list. And one of the ones that popped up this summer for me was a book by Kester Bruin, who I'd never heard of before. It was called Mutiny: Why We Love Pirates and How They Can Save Us. And I was like, fascinating. So I bought it. And it sat there for a bit. All my books kind of sit there for a bit. I finally got around to reading, and it was absolutely spellbound by it. It's this psychological, sociological, theological survey of piracy throughout history and how that applies to us. I would highly recommend the book. But what the book does is this. It takes you deep into the history of piracy and reveals something I had never known before. During the golden age of piracy, the pirates of the Caribbean, the ones we all know and think about, wealth was flowing from the New World to the Old World in staggering ways. It was making the empires of Europe filthy rich. And what the naval fleets of England, Spain, Portugal, and France would do is they would send their naval fleets and mercenary crews to the New World to plunder its riches. But not only that, these naval and mercenary fleets, under the command of their leaders, they were ordered to raid the ships of other countries. And so England might sail to Cuba, rob them of their wealth, and then on the way home say, oh, look, there's Portugal sailing around. Let's go rob them too. And everyone was doing this. But it was dangerous work, very dangerous work. The crews who were charged with fighting and doing the raiding, they were often forced to do so at gunpoint under the empire. And so life aboard these ships was virtual, it was slavery, essentially. Living conditions were abysmal. They were forced to fight. If they got seriously injured, they would often be marooned. Oh, you're injured. You lost an arm in that battle. There's an island. See you later. Tossed overboard. And the worst, perhaps, part of it all is they were raiding, and never saw a penny of the treasures that they would take from other countries. And so this is where the beginning of piracy emerges. Crew members were tired of a life of slavery. And so they would whisper between one another, and then they'd steal a ship or two and head out to the seas to do their own raiding. Except now, the crews would share the spoils equally. For pirates, it was a life of freedom. Before, it was only the elite, the kings, the emperors who profited. Now, everybody on board did. And the empires hated piracy. They hunted them down with a urgent fierceness, you could say. It said that if you took on a life of pirate, you could expect to live less than 2 years. 2 years. And this was the hypocrisy to pirates. To them, it was a distinction without a difference. These countries would rob everyone. But as long as they were flying a flag, they were fine. But the moment you didn't fly France, England, Spain, Portugal's flag, it was criminal and illegal. And if you were caught, you'd be hung. And what Kester Bruin does in this book so brilliantly is he tracks the spirit of piracy through the golden age of piracy and connects it with every kind of piracy we see today, including things like downloading torrents on Pirate Bay, websites like that. He says, the spirit of the same. This is what he writes and really got my head going. Bruin writes this, pirates emerge whenever economies become blocked. To put it another way, wherever we see piracy, we are looking at a system in trouble. The pirate's vision is, in a way, very simple. They see where access to something common has been blocked, and they work to unblock it. This, then, is what we can take pirate to mean, one who emerges to defend the commons wherever homes, cultures, or economies become blocked. Piracy emerges when access to something we should all have access to becomes blocked. And as I was thinking about it this year, friends, when you start to understand piracy that way, everywhere you look in Scripture, you'll start to see pirates. They're everywhere. Suddenly, the nature of Jesus' kingdom as a pirate makes sense to me. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene, the religious economy had been blocked. It had become like a fortified wall. And so a pirate emerges. All of Scripture suddenly, and this year we're going to stop in Exodus, Leviticus, Job, the prophets, Jesus, Paul, Revelation. We're going everywhere because there's piracy everywhere in Scripture. People who rise up under God's Spirit and seek to tear down something that's become blocked. And so the kingdom of God is like a pirate. And so I want to present to you with four pirate parables. Get us thinking along those lines. Let's begin. The kingdom of God is like October 31st, 2017. It's Halloween. And the economy of candy has become blocked in our home under the rule of Her Majesty, Queen Kristen. She's a hard ruler with hard rules. Every child who shows up at our door, the door of our empire, will receive one candy and one candy only. She does not take into account age, cuteness, or costume creativity, which is a travesty of justice in my mind. One child, one candy. And though I protest, of course, for a more equitable distribution of candy, I know my place in the kingdom, and so I don't push too hard. I take out my children out onto the street, only hoping we will encounter more benevolent dictators down the street, but the coffer of candy sitting in our home is full and overflowing, and I'm a treat guy. You know me, I'm a treat guy. There's more snacks in our home this Halloween than we can ever hope to polish off. And still, one kid, one candy. But the queen gets tired around 9 p.m. and is a little less thoughtful, and so she leaves. After one visit, she leaves the bowl of candy out on the front porch while she attends to probably getting another glass of wine or something. I don't know. But she leaves, and I hear her come back and go, ah! I'm like, oh, yes. She's like, the whole bowl is gone. I knew it. Some kid, probably a teenager, had seen the bowl unattended, taken the bowl of candy, taken the whole thing for themselves, and the candy was gone. Our home and candy had been pirated. The economy of candy in our home that was blocked had been freed. We have been pirated, and in many ways, the kingdom of God is like that. I'm just warming up. It's a simple one. The kingdom of God is like the pirate Captain Roberts. Captain Roberts, he worked as a slave under the British Empire's fleet. Finally had enough, stole two ships, brought together a crew who had come to him for the same reason. They wanted to escape the brutal slavery of the merchant navies for the democratic and free life of pirates. And with Captain Robert, his crew would no longer be forced to swear allegiance to king or country. Their only allegiance was to one another. Both Roberts and his crew knew the risks. They knew they would be probably dead within 2 years. But as Robert said to his crew, in honest service to the king, there is thin commons, low wages, and hard labor. In this pirate life, plenty and satiety, pleasure and ease, liberty and power. And undeterred by the dangers, he proclaimed to his crew, a merry life and a short one shall be our model. They were happy to adopt it. Captain Roberts was despised by the British, but his crew adored him because not only had they, in less than 2 years, stolen and robbed the British fleets of more than 4,000 pounds of gold, but he also had an 11-point pirate code he made all of his crew sign. Every member of the crew had a vote on every decision. No dice or cards were to be played on board. Candles extinguished at 8. Pistols kept clean. No quarrels on shore could make it back to the ship. Drinking on the ship was forbidden, though on shore that was fine. And no crew member could retire from piracy until every person on board had accumulated at least 20,000 pounds in today's money. And if anyone should lose a limb in battle, instead of being marooned or thrown overboard, they would receive 800 pounds from the common purse. It was an economy of freedom and equality on Robert's ship. But empires don't like economies like this, and so on February 10th, 1722, the British caught up with Roberts, shot him in the neck, and he died. A merry life, but a short one. A life of treasure, equality, camaraderie, freedom, slave to no king, no flag, no empire. And the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is also like the ship fleet Radio Caroline. It's March in Britain, it's 1964, and a new kind of music pioneered by the Rolling Stones and the Beatles is emerging and hitting the airways. It's rattling the population. Rock and roll has arrived. It's music like no one had ever heard before. But it's no easy task hearing this music if you're an ordinary citizen in Britain. You see, the BBC Light program was the only real outlet for the British to hear non-classical music on the radio. So during the day, when people were working, the program, it would broadcast a series of classical music, light orchestra music, military band numbers. BBC had forbidden that rock or jazz be played during the day. And they believed music should be played this way, and I quote, "Music should be familiar, not lethargic, with an even tempo and no overloud drumming." Here. The aim was to make workers happy at work. It was the 60s. The birth of rock and roll. There's a whole generation of people who felt excluded by the BBC who just want to listen to this new music that's revolutionizing the world. But the BBC allowed them access to it 1 hour a week. Sundays at 4 p.m., they would play this new rock and roll music. They were blocked from the music. And what happened? Pirates emerged. Radio Caroline was a fleet of 5 ships, began broadcasting popular music from off the shores and coasts of Great Britain. Started a radio station that would cater to young people, pop and rock and roll. Thousands of listeners began to tune in. They finally had freedom from the stodgy BBC. And in response, British government did what all empires do with piracy. They tried to outlaw it. They passed the Marine Offenses Act of 1967, which outlawed offshore broadcasting, but had little effect. It was possible to enforce. And so the BBC was forced to change. They developed a new station, you might know it today as BBC Radio 1. Featuring its very first DJ was Tony Blackburn, who had been one of the first pirate radio DJs. Pirate radio had put music back in the hands of ordinary people and eventually forced the BBC to follow suit. And so the kingdom of God is like pirate radio. Last one. Let's see how far we can stretch this. The kingdom of God is like Somali pirates. Piracy off the coast of Somalia began around the year 2000 and it's been a major threat to international shipping. More recently, Somali piracy has come to be run by Somali warlords, and it's quite ugly, but the origin story of Somali piracy is important. And to me, it's like what the kingdom of God looks like. You see, Somalia fell into civil war in 1991, and by the time it was done in 1995, Somalia was in ruins. They had no navy, no coast guard to properly patrol its oceanic borders. resulting vacuum meant their coast was utterly defenseless. And so what happened is European nations, European trawlers, raided the fishing grounds off of Samoa. At the same time, multinational corporations began dumping their toxic waste off its shores. The result was this, a total collapse of the Somali fishing industry. Local, rural fishermen couldn't catch a thing. The fish was gone, and with it, so was their livelihood. Their means of caring for themselves, their families, had been blocked off and decimated. A report from the United Kingdom's Department for International Development said this, the Somali fishermen became desperately poor, and the fishing industry that had sustained the coastal population collapsed completely as a result of overfishing and contamination by toxic waste. So picture this. You've lost your livelihood. You're sitting on a beach by your boat knowing there's no fish to catch. And quite literally, on the horizon, you're watching huge ships sail past carrying oil, electronic goods, toys, other riches that are completely blocked to you. And the people sailing past you are the very companies and countries who had stolen your only means of making a living. The goods these ships carried were out of reach for Somalis. They could hardly afford to feed their families, let alone buy gas or electronics or toys. They were destitute, but could quite literally see the riches they had been denied. It's just floating there, right past them. And so piracy emerged. Off the coast of Somalia, we've seen hundreds of vessels, yachts, oil tankers boarded, held hostage, pirates for money. And in the early days, it's important to remember this was an act of desperation. It was charging a shore tax, you could almost say. Since Somali warlords have taken over, it's become much more lucrative and just awful. But the average haul is $2.7 million per ship. And so, of course, we must not and cannot condone the violent action of pirates in any sort of way, but we can at least empathize with the early Somali pirates. They had been blocked, and piracy emerged. The means to make a living had been taken away from them, and so they decided to pirate it. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is like a Somali pirate. Pirates emerge when access to something we should all have becomes blocked. And with that lens this year, I want to sail through Scripture and show us the history of holy pirates. I want to explore how the ancestors of our faith pirated block systems and economies, and I want to allow those stories of piracy to push us into piracy. And of course, I ultimately want to take us to the great captain himself, Jesus. Because the reality is this. Jesus was killed because he was a pirate. I honestly don't think there's any better way to explain it. He clashed and raided Israel's temple. That got him arrested. He declared he would tear down the temple and rebuild it himself, and that had him sentenced to death. And why? We think about it, you follow Kester Bruin's line of thinking here. The temple had represented an economy that had become blocked. And so a pirate emerged. Jesus goes around, he begins to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace and a healing community on the street, and he's giving it away free of charge. And it's interesting, Jesus was a pirate because the things he was doing were not legitimized by the authorities. It's interesting, you work through the Gospels, one of the questions Jesus gets asked most often is, who said you could do that? Who authorized you to do that? What right do you have to do that? But Jesus was a pirate. He was beholden to no king, no temple, no flag, except his own. And so Jesus cracks open a blocked economy. And I still believe that the faith economy today is incredibly blocked and needs pirates to help break it down. There are economies that are blocked, and I believe Jesus is calling us to acts of piracy as well. We see this most clearly in Jesus' final address to his followers. Before his crucifixion, he's sitting around, final meal, and what he says to them is this in John 14. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. But Jesus' life, death and resurrection was about was only the beginning. Jesus promises that those who follow him and choose to raise some merry hell with him are going to be the kind of communities and people that change the world and usher in and announce his kingdom. And so he leaves his spirit, an advocate, a helper, the one who is the spirit of truth, to push us towards piracy. So is it a bit of a cheesy thing? Yeah, okay. Yeah. I want to, this year though, meditate on the ways that God's Spirit has prompted the people of faith and Jesus and the early church to act as pirates. And I want to reclaim and engage of holy acts of piracy as well. So we got a lot of places to go. I want to pirate the ordinary. I want to pirate the extraordinary. I want to pirate all these different things. And so we'll do another bit of next week. We're going to talk a little bit about some ethics of piracy, which I think we'll find interesting. And then I want to jump into Exodus, which is clearly a pirate story. But we're just going to drop anchor in all of these books over the course of the year while doing some different series along the way. But as Kester Bruin writes, piracy emerges to raise merry hell. Wherever economies and paths are blocked, pirates emerge. Jesus, as a pirate, raised merry hell, and he was killed for it. The emperor executed Jesus as a criminal and a bandit, but that wasn't enough to stop him. In fact, Jesus was just getting started. Because in sending his spirit, he has unleashed a band of merry pirates to make some holy mischief. So let's get on that. Now, I promise I'm only going to do this once this year. Because it's cheesy. But and thank you, Calvin, for it. So, Spirit of God is blowing, waiting for us to set sail. And so, ahoy there, ye scallywags and swashbucklers. Arr! Let us go on account to become the scourge of the seven seas. Time to be a-flirting with Davy Jones' locker and dancing the old jumping pig. There be dangers ahead, but arr, never mind that, my matey. So heave ho, you land lovers. Let us hoist the Jolly Roger and raise some merry hell. Arr! Welcome to Season 9. It's time for some pirate theology and other acts of cultural heresy. I'm looking forward to the next 40 weeks together.